still have Romans on our slides up here to remind us why we're here, specifically to help us understand Romans better. So I just want to remind you of how these things all tie together. I put graphs up here, two different graphs. I told you these came from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He didn't do the graphs. These were out of paragraphs of his sermon where he described the Beatitudes in a way that I thought was very helpful for us. So I just made a graph out of what he's talking about. And I want you to just remember, we're not going to spend time here, we did last week, that our need is to be poor in spirit, mourn and meek. That's how we come to Christ. Poor in spirit, mourning over our sin, and humbly recognizing that we need the work of another on our behalf. And it is also the foundation of all of our actions as a believer. And those lead to hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Because when we are poor in spirit, mourn over our sin, and we are meek, we are hungering and thirsting for that which is Jesus, his character, and everything he provides for us. So that is how we are satisfied from our need. From that flows actions that are outwardly focused, and these are the results of our hungering and thirsting. And remember, we said the hungering and thirsting was an ongoing action. We are always in this life hungering and thirsting. We are always fed by Jesus. We are always given living water by Jesus. And yet there comes a day when the hungering and thirsting stops. We will be completely satisfied in the next age when Jesus comes back and takes us with him. So those are the results. All of this happened in the sphere of being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. The same righteousness that we are hungering and thirsting after, we are being persecuted for. And we'll learn about that next week. Go ahead and flip to the next slide, Michael. This is another way of saying the same thing, except it brings out another connection. You see the last slide represented in the arrows that go like this. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, leading to hunger and thirsting, which leads to these other actions. But there are also a vertical connection as well. So those who are poor in spirit become peacemakers. You see it in the others as well. Those who mourn are pure in heart. Those who meek are merciful. There's a definite connection between the need as it's satisfied in Christ and our outworking. John Piper says this. He says, therefore, the Beatitudes are like long spikes holding down the lid of the coffin on the false teaching which says that if you just believe in Jesus, you will go to heaven, whether or not you are merciful or pure in heart or a peacekeeper. In fact, from beginning to end, the Sermon on the Mount cries out, get yourself a new heart. Become a new person. The river of judgment is at the door. So reminding us what the Beatitudes are. They're a description of us as the followers of Jesus Christ. He is the King. We are his subjects. His character manifested in us. So when we go through these Beatitudes, remember that I'm not giving you marching orders. Go do these things and then you will receive the reward. You do these things because you have received the reward. And it's a revolving door for you to realize Christ worked on your behalf. He brought you near to him. You were an enemy, and he brought you near through his blood so that you would receive these blessings. The other thing that we need to remember is that these blessings are finalized and most fully seen in the new heavens and new earth. So that is when everything is fulfilled. That's why we look and we say, my goodness, I'm not poor in spirit all the time. I don't mourn over my sin like I should. I'm not pursuing making peace. I'm not pure in heart all the time, because here we still fight sin. In the next age, we will not. Hallelujah. We will not at that point. So that salvation is broken into this age in such a strong way that we taste the first fruits of it now through the Spirit dwelling in us. So that brings us up to us being peacemakers. And I want to just bring you a couple of things about peace. Peace in our world today tends to mean the absence of conflict. And that's not what biblical peace is. In fact, biblical peace can bring in conflict. There are times that you can be a peacemaker and suffer conflict for it. Remember, we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So peace in the Bible has the Old Testament understanding of shalom, a holistic well-being about us. So if we're going to be peacemakers, we need to make sure that we are looking at a full-orbed, holistic well-being of the people that we seek peace with, or that we seek to give peace to them. So it's not just the absence of conflict. And this would be something that would be in the first century receiving this as Jesus spoke. Remember, Matthew is a very Jewish book. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. You'll see all kinds of places in Matthew where he wants to make sure we understand the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Jesus, that everything in the Old Testament pointed forward to him. He uses language that Jews would understand. And I can tell you that the Jews were looking for a Messiah to come back and bring peace. But they were looking for a Messiah to come back and bring peace because the Messiah would kick the tail of the Romans. The Romans are the ones who stopped their peace from happening. Messiah would come back, knock that king off the throne, knock that emperor off, and he would take his seat. By force if needed, whatever, that's how he was going to bring peace. And then here Jesus comes and he's what? Born in a manger, riding on a donkey, dying on a cross to provide the ultimate peace. And when we receive it, we must give it. We are the recipients of a peace that will change the world and has changed the world. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 5 with that introduction for us so that we can make sure that we're not straying in the wrong direction. We're going to look at a lot of scripture passages today. This is one that we need to. I'm going to read many of them. I'm going to have you turn to them. So put your thinking caps on. There's a need for us to see the totality of Scripture and how Jesus has done this and what God has intended to do in Christ. But we are looking here in the seventh beatitude in Matthew 5, 9. It just says this: blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So using the same outline we've been using in Matthew 5, 9, we find Jesus presenting the seventh beatitude and showing us two more characteristics of the blessed one. Two more characteristics of the blessed one. And the first thing that we see is the blessed one will be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. So, remembering our status in Christ, we have received peace, so we are going to be peacemakers. This is a product of what Christ has done in us, and yet we still have something to do. We still have marching orders that we need to execute. So, first of all, the blessed one will be a peacemaker, one whose God is peace, one whose God is peace. This is the way the New Testament letters opened up, right? On some variation of this, some variation of grace and what? Peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Letter after letter, it was a normal greeting for Christians. It was a variation of a first century regular greeting that used a different word to bring grace to us instead of just some generic word of well-being. So it's grace and peace. And that was the blessing. Why was that the blessing? Because Jesus brought peace to everyone that they were writing to. And it was such a common and grand thing that it entered into their writing. Romans 15:33, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. That's what Paul says at the very end of that section. May the God of peace, the whole section where he is talking about our relationships with each other and the outworking of all the theology he gives us in Romans chapter 1 through 11, he ends that section by saying, may the God of peace be with you all. And it's almost as if he's saying, because you're going to need it. These relationship things are hard. And the God of peace has provided you a way to do that. So may he be with you. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Can we just stop there for a minute? How many of you are involved? Don't raise your hand. Every hand should go up. If your hand would not go up, I want you to feel the weight of this. How many of you are involved in discipling other people? Because if you're involved in discipling other people, every hand should go up because that's our marching orders, right? Which go and make disciples. If you're not involved in discipling other people, I would encourage you to do that. You are going to make peace in their life by discipling them. It's the way it's designed. If you are discipling other people, would you be able to say this to the one that you're discipling? What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Kind of puts a different light on our own life when we know that people are listening and watching and expecting you to model what it means to be a Christian. But listen to what Paul says. He says, the God of peace will be with you. If you do the things that I'm doing, because I'm doing the things that Jesus is doing, the God of peace will be with you because that's his promise. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the work of God. God is the God of peace, and he is sanctifying us completely. So in this life, we're being conformed in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. So at the next life, our glorification, we will be complete and his glory will shine through us. And it's the God of peace who does that. You see how peace is woven into the work of God? Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom glory be forever and ever. Amen. Every work that we do that is good, God has done in us. And he is the God of peace. And as we do these works, as we are recognizing what he has done by raising the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, he's equipping us to do everything. And he calls himself the God of peace when he does that. So the one who will be a peacemaker must have a God who is peace. But also, not only one whose God is peace, but one whose Christ has provided peace. Jimmy read from Ephesians already, talking about the work of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross to make enemies of God, his children, and to make enemies of each other in one family, one new creation, the church. I won't read that passage again. Colossians chapter 1. For in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, why is reconciling talking about making peace? Because we wouldn't be reconciled, we wouldn't need reconciled if we were not enemies of God, who is the God of peace. That's why Christ had to die, is to make you and I, who were enemies of God, to be sons of God. Paul continues, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Do you hear that in there? Listen carefully. These things are promised because you were once alien and hostile of mind, doing evil deeds. He's now reconciled you, and he's going to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Now, what is Paul teaching us here? Is Paul teaching us that we can be saved and somehow mess it up? We know he's not teaching that. Paul is at every turn reminding us that when we are in Christ, it's not our responsibility to hold on to Christ. Christ is holding on to us because the work is finished. All that the Father has given him, he will not lose one. It doesn't say he'll lose the ones who don't quite make it. He says he will not lose one. But it's a warning to us, is it not? It's a warning to us who would be the people who would claim Christ and never look like him, that we might not be in Christ. So the warning is, you must persevere in Christ. And when we get to heaven, we're going to find out everybody who persevered in Christ persevered because Christ persevered for them. Here, it's confusing, is it not? Maybe you're one here who's claiming Christ and your life looks nothing like them and you're a little confused by all of this. If the blood of Christ has been applied to you, then you will persevere. End of conversation. Will you struggle along the way? Yes. Will you sin? Yes. But believers act like the Beatitudes. We mourn. We are meek. We mourn over our sin. We realize we're poor in spirit. We hunger and thirst for the righteousness that never quite experience all the time in this life. We are those people because we serve a God who is peace, and our Christ has provided peace. It is clear for us. We need a third thing, don't we? You have to be in Christ. Because Isaiah 48:22 says, there is no peace for the wicked. Say, the wicked are the ones who are outside of Christ. And there is no peace for you if you're outside of Christ. The blood of Christ must be placed for your account. The righteousness of Christ must be yours. He must have credited your account with his righteousness. Otherwise, you are still lacking in the righteousness that it requires to see God. So the next thing we need to see is that one, that if you're to be a peacemaker, you have to be one who has been granted peace. You can't go make peace if you have not received the peace required to be the peacemakers that believers are to be. This is where it ties so closely to Romans. Remember chapter 5? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he gave us all that teaching on justification. Remember that grand passage in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 in there? And that wonderful teaching about how God presented his son as a propitiation, an offering that satisfied both his wrath and turned his wrath and the death that was required and turned his wrath toward us in favor, that we are recipients of that work of Jesus Christ. And if we have been, then we have been justified. So we have been legally marked as innocent by faith in that work of Christ. And the result is we have peace with God. John 14:27 says, "Peace I leave with you," Jesus promises. "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So Jesus, especially to his disciples, he's getting ready to leave his disciples, send the Holy Spirit to them. He says, "I'm leaving. Listen, you're in this world, you're going to face tribulation. But I'm leaving you my peace, not the peace of the world. The peace of the world is marked by unholy wisdom," James tells us. "I've left you," Jesus says, "my peace." John 16:33, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you." No, I've typed it twice. Psalm 119:65. "Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble." Okay, you see that? Those who love your law. Now, John tells us in the letter of 1 John that a love of the word is one of the things that marks a disciple. So when we love the word of God, great peace is ours because nothing can make us stumble, because we are walking then in the footsteps of Jesus, who did not stumble for us. Proverbs 3:1 says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." If we're going to be peacemakers, we have to be people of the word. Because we're going to find out in just a few seconds that being people of the word causes conflict in the world. But it brings the peace right to the table. It offers the peace for every single conflict. We must be people of the word. Well, the fourth mark of the one who is a peacemaker is that they are people who pursue peace. A peacemaker is one who pursues peace. This is where we start putting some nuts and bolts to what we're doing. And we move away from a lot of the scripture passages to build our case into just a few. John Calvin said this: "Peacemaking is a laborious and irksome employment." I love that phrase. Peacemaking is a laborious and irksome employment. You know what he means by that? It's going to be a pain in the neck for you to pursue peace. You are going to suffer for it. You're going to be confused by it. But yet, that's the command to us, right? You think Jesus suffered to provide the peace that gets us right with God? You think he was maligned? You think he was punished, rejected? If Jesus died to provide us peace, why would we think there'd be anything different for us? So it can be an irksome and laborious employment. Psalm 34 says this: "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." So if we are a people who we desire life and to live many days, and I think for us spiritually that means life eternally and many days, eternal days with God. These are the things that must mark us here, because this is what the Savior would do. We keep our tongue from evil. We keep our lips from speaking deceit. We turn away from evil and do good. And we seek peace and pursue it. Proverbs 12:20 says, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. Okay? So if you want joy, pursue peace. There, we're done. That's all we need to say, right? Pursue peace. But don't you have a question? How do I do that? How? What am I supposed to do about countries who are in conflict with each other? How am I supposed to be involved in that? Well, I want you to know one thing as we get into this section. This does not say peace keepers. It does not say the peaceful. It says peacemakers. See, peacekeeping is easy if you just keep your mouth shut and don't cause trouble, right? Peacemaking costs you something. It lets you get in the middle of the mire and do something to change the course of what is going on in that situation. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whose commentary I've mentioned several times on the Sermon on the Mount, he's very good in it. He says, to be a peacemaker obviously means that one must have an entirely new view of self. And here you will see how it links up with our definition of the meek. Before one can be a peacemaker, one really must be entirely delivered from self, from self-interest, from self-concern. Before you can be a peacemaker, you really must be entirely forgetful of self, because as long as you are thinking about yourself, you cannot be doing the work properly. Now, we should just park there for just a minute, right? And I'm just going to be quiet. Is that you? Are you the one who's forgetful of yourself? Now, that's a little bit preaching to meddling in our world today, isn't it? If you want to be the peacemaker that you already are, you must forget about yourself. Because that's the only way that you're going to be able to offer the peace. So how do we do this? How do we end up being the peacemakers? Tom Clancy wrote a book many years ago called The Sum of All Fears that was made into a movie. And the basic premise of it was one group of people trying to get two superpowers to fight each other. And there was a group of neo-Nazis who were planning a bomb threat and trying to make it look like one side did it to the other, so the Russians and the United States would be at each other's throats, thinking the other one was ready to pull the trigger. And Tom Clancy's main guy in these books, Jack Ryan, is just at this point just a mid-level CIA operative. And he gets involved because he's always got the right answer. If you ever read those books, it's amazing. He's always right. Even when he's wrong, he ends up being right. So he gets involved and he tries to get these two superpower heads, the presidents of both countries, to listen to reason and to let them know that there's somebody else behind this. There's a third party in the midst. And so they're on this computer screen and they're trying to get stuff going with each other. And he's trying to convince one to pull back. The Russian president says, "What are you asking of me?" And Ryan writes, "Back down." "Well, what guarantees do I have that President Fowler," that's the United States president in the book, "that President Fowler will follow suit?" "None," Ryan says. So all that you see, in the movie, you see all the generals behind him hissing and saying, you know, push the button for crying out loud. Don't listen to this. Ryan says, "It no longer has anything to do with Baltimore. It has to do with fear. Our fear of your missiles and your fear of our subs." So he calls it right on the table and he ends up averting. And the Russian president immediately backs away and says, "On my order, all Russian strategic forces are standing down. We will maintain a defensive alert for the moment, but our offensive forces are withdrawn. If you match our move, I propose a phased mutual stand down." Crisis averted. Now, what's instructive for us in that little illustration? There's a third party involved, wasn't there? And that third party, these neo-Nazis, were trying to wreak havoc with two countries. When we are seeking peace, there's a third party always involved trying to wreak havoc with your efforts. Because Satan is alive and well when God's people obey God. And he shows up in the most strange ways, doesn't he? Disguise himself as an angel of light. Prevent godly wisdom from being listened to because worldly wisdom is just made to sound so good and smooth. And that's the battle that you are going into. And you must always remember that there is a third party involved. You also need to remember that there are always fears. Everywhere you go to preach peace, we're going to talk seriously about how to do that. Everywhere you go to preach peace, there are going to be fears about what you say, especially in today's day and age. We're the radical, crazy ones, right? And there's going to be fears about what you say. And you have to overcome it with wisdom that is not worldly, but wisdom that is from above. And the third thing that we learn from this is that you need to have courage. Courage. We are the people who should have the courage in this world because we know we're just passing through this. What's the worst thing that can happen in this world? We can die. And we get to be with Jesus. When you really, if you just keep that in your mind when you're afraid, just go, this doesn't matter. It's the truth of God on our behalf overcomes all fears. All fears. So what is this? How do we move forward with this? Turn to James chapter 4. I know I've kept you from turning for a while, but I needed to get through those passages. James chapter 4. We're still going to move through these quickly, but I want you to see them with your own eyes. Remember, we're asking the question, how do we pursue peacemaking? How do we pursue peacemaking? James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, James is stirring it up here, isn't he? I mean, he doesn't mix any words at all. There are fights among them, the people that James is writing to in the diaspora, there are fights among them. And he said, this is because you're all selfish. You're all focused on your own needs, your own passions, which means they're being guided by the world. Because if it was God's need and God's passion that he places in us, we'd be pursuing the things of Christ. So Romans, right? Presenting your members to sin for unrighteousness instead of to God for righteousness. And he says, this is why. So how does he help us understand? Turn to chapter 1 of James. Beginning in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So there's our first marching orders if we want to be peacekeepers. We want to be the people who, when we are in the midst of a situation, we are quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now that's step number one. And that challenges us all at our core, doesn't it? Just think of any situation in which you walk in where there's conflict. What's the first thing we're tempted to do? Speak, right? You've got the answer. They just listen to you, for crying out loud, all this stuff would go away. And in order to be able to be a peacemaker, you need to listen, because you don't know what's going on behind the scenes until you listen. We need to do what James tells us. Turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Now, I would say that one of the ways we do that is to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, seeking God's wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then what? peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James has a pretty good idea of what Jesus is talking about in the Beatitudes about being peacemakers, doesn't he? And it crucifies everything that's us and lets Jesus shine forth. It lets his character come forth. Because remember, we've said over and over and over that every time we come to these, we realize we do them imperfectly, but we still do them in this life because salvation is broken through strongly in our life. So if this is going to be us, we must crucify ourselves. We must not let our own desires, our own passions overrule us. We must be quiet at times. And listen and assess and then seek the wisdom from God of what to say, what to do, what to speak. Because God says he gives us wisdom liberally if we ask for it, believing that he is the one who provides it. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For who desires to love life and see good days? Sound familiar? Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to the prayer, to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peace saturates the scriptures. The reason I'm taking you to so many scriptures is because I don't want to just tell you, hey, it's written everywhere. I want you to feel the weight of the scriptures wash over you. And that weight should be a glorious weight. It should be something that, yes, convicts you of sin, but also encourages you to righteousness as the scriptures just overflow on top of you about what the God of peace intends to do through his Son of peace and in your life as a peacemaker. And we have to be involved in this because it's who we are. So where do we do this? Three areas. First, in our homes. Turn to Ephesians 5. Turn to Ephesians 5. Beginning in verse 22. So in our home, we need to be peace, what? Makers, peaceable, peacekeepers. We need to make peace. We need to pursue it. We need to think of everything that James told us about listening and being slow to anger and slow to speak, setting our own desires, our own pleasures, our own passions aside, seeking God's wisdom. You keep all that in your mind and this passage will need no comment. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That, done with the admonitions from James, provides peace in our households. marital strife is set aside. It's not that it's not going to happen. It's that you are armed to be the peacemaker with your wife or your husband. It gives us marching orders that are so difficult to try to understand how to do. And yet we know that in Christ, this is who we are. We have been made peacemakers, and God has given us everything we need to do to crucify our own flesh and pursue Christ in our relationships. The same thing with our children, to obey their parents. This is a blessing for you both now and in the future. It is the way you pursue peace in your household. It's to listen to. Be slow to speak and slow to anger with your parents. Listen to them. It's a commandment with a promise. You want long life and long days? Obey. Obey your parents. You will be peacemakers in your own home. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Be slow. Slow to speak. Slow to anger. Listen. Make sure you have all the facts before you go and try to do the discipline of the Lord that's commanded you to do. Be peacemakers. We're in our home. Helene Grimaud is a pianist, and Claudio Abbado is a conductor. And over a dozen times between 1995 and 2011, they played together. The conductor conducted an orchestra, and she played the piano in some concerto. They were a great team. They were booked to do other concerts. And as they were rehearsing for the first concert out of three or four that they were to do, she was to play Mozart's Piano Concerto No. 3 in A. And at the end of concertos, there's what's called a cadenza a lot of times. And the cadenza is a solo that the soloist plays, shows off their virtuosity, written by the composer, and it's usually played with no orchestra behind it. And it could be a minute, 2, 3 minutes, and they had a disagreement over what should be played. You see, the conductor thought Mozart's cadenza should be played. But her understanding of that cadenza was that it was, quote, not the most inspired. She didn't want to play it. She wanted to play one that developed a few years later by an Italian man by the name of Busoni. And they disagreed on this. Neither would budge. The whole concert tour was canceled because they disagreed over a minute and 20 seconds of music. Now, in your marriage and family relationships and your relationship with the world, if you hold on to your own thinking, then all your opportunities to make peace are canceled. They're done. The concerts are canceled. Because you cannot do it if you will not obey James. Well, we're seeking it in our homes. We're also seeking it in the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. So we are called in unity. Remember what Jesus did on the cross. He united Jew and Gentile, the most ununitable people groups ever to be. And he united them in the blood of his cross. That unity is what we're called to. And we do it because we are seeking to maintain. Notice it doesn't even say there to keep it or to produce it. It says maintain the unity that's in the bond of peace. But I'm going to tell you that in the church and in your family and in the world, unity is not always, it's not the same thing as keeping peace. We've alluded to this several times. If you want to keep peace in the church, sometimes you have to shy away from the truth if you just want to keep it. Because it can cause all kinds of trouble. And the best way to do it is be a water smoother. I've served in the church with had a pastor like that. It was just a water smoother. He didn't want anything to be said or done. And so the water looked great. It's like the pictures in the front of the Bibles that you had as a kid. Peaceful and calm. Then one day he left the church. And all of the fighting that had gone up underneath about doctrine and practice and all of that came out of the water, and it was no longer smooth. Why? Because it was never smooth. It was false peace. With people who claimed peace, although it wasn't there. So in our church, we need to be making sure that doctrine, remember what we learned about the word already in this? This is crucial for us here in the church. The doctrine that we have, what we say about the word of God, is what produces peace within a church. Ignore your doctrine, invite in war. Invite in factions. Invite in people who think, oh, well, I can get my doctrine in this church. We keep our doctrine straight in love. Because we believe it's what the Bible teaches. In 2003, when Gene Robinson was appointed the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church as the Bishop of New Hampshire, one of the 60 bishops who voted for him and approved him, Peter James Lee, said this: "If you must make a choice between heresy and schism, always choose heresy." Can I rephrase that? Never choose heresy. Always choose love. Always choose long-suffering. Choose silence instead of speaking. Listen, understand, love, show the grace of God to other people. But when it comes down to truth, if it comes down to somebody leaving or somebody holding, because we're holding to the truth, we have to say, "Lord, bless you." That's the way we keep peace. And that feels like conflict, doesn't it? That's why the Word of God is so powerful for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecy, but let everything hold, test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil." Now, that whole list, what is right in the center of that whole list? Right in the center is be at peace among yourselves. How do we do it? We don't have arguments between the leadership in the church and the church. We pursue those who are weak. We pursue those whose faith is weak. It's work. We're rolling up our sleeves. We're using the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're invading other people's life with the truth. So we bring peace to the body and to them. We're quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Well, we're also looking for peace in our world. We're almost done, so be patient. I told you there was a lot this morning. Romans 12, beginning in verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, "Strive with peace, for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Now, we have a role in our society today, and that role is more pronounced and more vital and more encouraging than it's been in my lifetime. And yet we as believers sometimes are the ones who are full of sadness and dourness and depression over what's going on in the world. This doesn't take God by surprise, what's going on. This week, Russell Moore took over as the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. And he gave a speech that I just want to read a couple of brief quotes from, because he summarizes a winsome way that Christians today need to be engaging the world. And it's the opposite of the way many of us are tempted to do it. He says this: "We can no longer pretend we are a moral majority in this country. We are a prophetic minority who must speak into a world that is not different than any other era of this world's history, but is exactly what Jesus promised us the world must be. Where we live today is much better than the Romans in the first century when Jesus came and gave these words. Life was much worse for believers then." He also says this: "As we march forward into the days that are before us, the worst thing we can possibly do in changing times is to come with a sour and dour and gloomy pessimism about the culture around us. We cannot stand and speak, 'You kids, get off my lawn.' What a great description, that is, of how some of us are tempted to sit back on our porch and scream at the world because they're going to hell in a handbag and wonder, get out of here, instead of going out and preaching peace to those who are going in that direction. It's a great picture of who we can tend to be. He also says the Bible Belt is collapsing. Listen to this. We live in the Bible Belt. The Bible Belt is collapsing. The world of nominal cultural Christianity that took the American dream and added Jesus to it in order to say, you can have everything you ever wanted in heaven too, is soon to be gone. Good riddance. Instead, we have the opportunity now to move away from the stale, old cultural nominalism that we have had for too long. We have an opportunity to move away from the liberation theologies of the right and the left that say to us, give us Barabbas and let him be crucified. And we have instead an opportunity to be the church of Jesus Christ. The final quote is this: the kingdom of God is not made up of the moral. You hear that? It's not made up of the moral. We forget that in conservative Christianity, do we not? It's all what we look like, who we do, I mean, who we are, who we watch, who we read, what are we about? Hey, we've got to look in a certain way. And he says the kingdom is not made up of the moral. The kingdom of God is made up of the crucified. And our mission is to speak to a world of people who are often going to come to the end of that mess of pottage that is the sexual revolution, that is pursuit of self, and will ask, what else is there? The final word that we must have for those repented souls who throw themselves upon Christ after an abortion, after murder, after family disillusion, should be, there is, therefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a wonderful time to be a believer. You want to put peace into the world? You want to be a peacemaker? Preach. Bring the gospel to bear on a lost and dying world. You want our government to change? Preach. You want our academic institution to change? Preach. You want everything around us in our community to change? Preach. Watch God bring people from darkness into light, from death to life, and see what He does with them. What if we have the next Churchill sitting in our room right here because we preach and they understand the gospel? They understand what it means to be a peacemaker. We want to be peacemakers? Preach. We want to be peacemakers? We are ministers of mercy. Go meet the needs of those who need met. Listen, they're going to stink. They're going to be in situations you don't want to be in. They're going to be looking at you and you're going to go, I know why you're in this mess. You need to minister to them. You need to climb into their grime and their mire and hug them and say, I love you because Jesus loved you. You feed them, you clothe them, you give them drink. And then when you preach the gospel to them, they're going to see Christ in you. And they're going to be emphatically drawn to the winsome beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. That makes peace. Love your enemies as ourselves. Love them. Not put up with them. This is one of the things that drives me crazy. And I know I'm late, but will you bear with me till I finish? Will you do that? In this world, we teach apologetics in such a way in conservative Christianity that says this: here are three or four ways that you can just knock the argument out of your opponent, chop them off at the knees, and go on your way because you won the fight. That is not loving our enemies as ourselves. We are to be slow to speak, quick to listen, right? We are to be slow to anger. Yes, we bring the truth to them, but we are bringing it in a winsome way that has their ear because we're praying all along that God impact them so that they hear the word of God. Do justice and love mercy. That's a peacemaker. Remember what Micah says? Micah 6:8. This is what God requires of us, to do justice and love mercy. When we do that, peace is brought. The peace of Jesus Christ. Well, let me finish here. The blessed one will be called a son of God as well. Called a son of God. What a great thing. Sanctified name calling. This is what you're going to be called, sons of God. Why? Well, this is the easy one, isn't it? This is the easy one. First of all, because this is who we are. This is who we are. Matthew chapter 5 says, verse 43 through 45 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. When they see that, they see Jesus and they will call you sons of God. We're going to see that in 2 weeks when we get to the last section in after the Beatitudes about being salt and light and letting our good deeds shine so that the men and women around us praise Jesus. We also have seen this in Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to read all the passages because we need to stop. But remember that Romans chapter 8 tells us that all who are led by the Spirit of God are what? Sons of God. And that when He comes again, we will be glorified. All creation waits for what? The glorification of the sons of God. And how do we know that's going to happen? Because all the rest of Romans 8 tells us that there's nothing that separates us from the love that God placed on us through Jesus Christ. It will happen. And that we will be those that He has foreknown are going to all go all the way through to being what? Glorified. So Christ's glory comes through us. We are the sons of God. This is who we are. But it's also we are because others will recognize this. Others will recognize this in us. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Let me just read that and we'll stop here. Matthew 5, 13 through 16 tells us what we'll see in a couple of weeks, what happens when we are the peacemakers and we do the things that Christ asked us to do with His character coming through us. It says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I want to ask you just two questions and we're going to close. Have you received the peace of Jesus Christ? Has God's affection been placed upon you? Have you been granted peace? Are your sins forgiven? Has the wrath of God already been placed upon Jesus on your behalf so that you have peace with God and are able to be a peacemaker? Because if it's not, the first thing you need to understand is you need to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. Then you become a peacemaker. If you try to do it before, then you do it with worldly wisdom. It's not godly wisdom. And it really doesn't make any difference because you haven't received the ultimate peace that you need to be able to enter into your rest with Jesus Christ. So I'm going to admonish you this morning to repent, turn away from your sin, repent, trust in Jesus Christ and the peace that has already been provided by the God of peace because He sent His Christ who is peace and He's provided it for all who will believe. And if that's something you haven't done until just this moment, you need to not leave this place until you talk to somebody. You need to not leave this place till you find me or people sitting next to you. Anybody in this room can lead you through the gospel to make sure you understand what has been going on. But here's the second question. All of this peacemaking we've been talking about, if you're a believer here, is this you? Is this you? And if not, will it be you? Because it must be you. Father, thank you for your word and for the patience of your people and the glory of the truth found in your word. We ask you, Father, that even as we try to comprehend so many scripture passages that inform us about your intention to establish peace between God and man and between men and women, we ask you, Father, to make it true for us. Because we are the peacemakers that you've called us to be. Every admonition in scripture comes from the fact that you have provided through your Son peace. So we ask you, Father, to have this congregation be a flame. Have this congregation be a flame that begins to burn in this city in such a way that you draw men and women to yourself because they see Jesus in us. And we'll give you the glory. So we thank you, Father, for your word and the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.